Lord for me to heal my hand. And the man of God does pray for his hand. It returns as normal. And then the king invites the man of God to come back with him to his home to enjoy food and refreshment and to give him a reward. But the man of God refuses because he says, part of my command was that I would not eat any food or drink any water and that I wouldn't return by the same way that I came to Bethel. And we don't know fully why God stipulated that he couldn't eat or drink and that he had to return by a different way. But it may very well be that Jeroboam had intended to win the man of God with his kindness and so get him to alter the prophecy. A prophet of God is to listen to God alone. Once he begins taking gifts or rewards or even food or drink, his effectiveness in speaking for God may be compromised. That's where the first scene ends. Let's go back to the text and look at the second scene where we're introduced to our third major character, an old prophet at Bethel. Read with me in verses 11 through 19. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water here, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." Obviously, the intrigue of the first scene, where this man of God appears and confronts the king, caused quite a stir in Bethel. And the sons of this old prophet return to their home and tell their dad all about the juicy details. Now this old prophet says to himself, I want to meet this man of God. I want to find out more. And so he finds out from his sons which way he went, and he has his donkey saddled and goes and finds the man of God, inviting him to come back to his home to eat and drink. Now again, the man of God responds in obedience. He says, "I cannot go back with you. I cannot eat or drink by vision of the Lord." But the prophet has some sort of incentive, some desire to get the man of God to come to his home. So he turns up the heat a little bit, and he plays the trump card. He says, "I too am a prophet, and I have received a vision from the Lord," though he was lying. And he says, "The angel of the Lord told me to bring you back that you could eat and drink in my house." The man of God returns with the prophet. We need to ask, what would be the prophet's motives for lying to the man of God? Why would he do such a thing? Probably because the man of God's prophecy was not just about the altar. It was not just about Jeroboam and his reign and his faithfulness, but it was about the future of all of the northern tribes. It was about the effectiveness and the future of the religion in the northern tribes, which affected the old prophet and his own future. In particular, the old prophet probably had some personal interest in the prophecy, because the prophecy, part of the prophecy, is that high priests would be burned on the altar and that bones would be dug up and burned on the altar. And this old prophet realized, I might be part of that group if I don't somehow get the man of God to change his prophecy or to have favor on us in the north. Well, let's see how the story ends in the third scene. We'll read from verses 20 to 32. "And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. But the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet, who had brought him back from the way, heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar at Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." What makes this passage incredible to most of us is that the man of God is punished with his life for being deceived by an old prophet. Seems like a minor error. But there's also a shift of expectations. Here, the prophet, who's deceptive and conniving and looking out for his own interests, now is speaking with the authority of the Lord, speaking directly from the Lord to the man of God. Because of the man's disobedience, the prophet prophesies that the man of God will not be buried in his own tomb. In a sense, he's prophesying a violent death somewhere far from his home, which is exactly what happens as soon as he leaves the house. Now, I've never been a part of a meal where someone has received a direct prophecy from the Lord and said something to someone else across the table. I've especially never been a part of a meal where someone said a prophecy from the Lord that was prophesying a violent and destructive death to the person on the other side of the table. And I can imagine that would be somewhat of a conversation stopper, something like a very, very awkward first date where you just have someone say, "You will be struck down by the Lord because you have disobeyed him because coming to my house." Okay, well, I don't know what the rest of the meal happened like, but they finished their eating, they finished their drinking. The prophet saddled up the man of God and sent him on his way. And it gives very little time before this lion comes and kills the man of God. And we see with the lion a very different sort of character than the three humans in this chapter. We see this odd picture of the man of God lying beside the path, his donkey standing beside him, somewhat stoically, I imagine, and a lion standing on the other side. This is an odd scene as the townspeople come by and notice a lion, a dead guy, and a donkey. But what we see here is that the lion is clearly sent by the Lord. This sort of scene would not happen in any other way unless God had set this up. And unlike the man of God or the king, the lion was following God's orders completely and only. He wasn't going beyond them. He didn't do any less than them. He had been ordered by the Lord to strike this man. And the fact that he hadn't torn him up or torn up his donkey was a sign that God's hand was over his judgment. When word goes back to the old prophet, he saddles up his donkey and goes and collects the man of God's body, brings it back. He buries the man of God in his own tomb, which fulfills the prophecy that he will not be buried in his family's tomb. And then the prophet insists, the old prophet insists that his body be buried next to the man of God. He says, put my bones next to the man of God's bones in my tomb. Now we're going to need to flip ahead about 300 years to understand why this would be. But again, I think the old prophet is looking out for his own interests. If you want to flip, leave your finger in 1 Kings 13, but flip ahead to 2 Kings 23. Some 300 years later, when Josiah, by name, a son of David, is on the throne in Judah, and he finds the book of the law in the temple, and he brings reform to the temple, and to the worship, and to Jerusalem, and to all of Judea, and he brings reform into the northern kingdom, which has by now has already been conquered by Assyria. There is no northern kingdom anymore, and Josiah has brought his men up to bring reform and to clean up and to desecrate the high places in the north. Begin reading with me at verse 15. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. Which means that the altar, which God had miraculously broken in the time of the man of God, it must have been rebuilt, and was used for unlawful sacrifices for the next 300 years. And now Josiah comes and sees this altar, and they break it down to dust. It could never be rebuilt again. He also burnt the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, what is that monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. And he said, let him be. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. So here we see the fulfillment of the man of God's prophecy, that the bones would be exhumed and burned and desecrated on the altar. The altar would be destroyed and smashed. And the old prophet somehow got through the desecration process because he was buried with the man of God. This all makes for kind of an odd story. And what helps for me to put it together are these last two verses of the chapter, what I'm calling the epilogue. Look at verses 33 in 34. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. These two verses remind us of the real purpose of including this story in Scripture. What does this man of God, who is deceived by a prophet and condemned for his disobedience, have to do with the account of the kings of Israel and Judah? It's the story of Jeroboam. And the man of God becomes an object lesson for those who can hear. And this is the lesson. God is holy. And when he speaks, he expects complete obedience. God's commands are not to be taken lightly. He absolutely will deliver justice in the proper time. The man of God, though his sin seems minor, disobeyed God's word, and he paid with his life. Similarly, Jeroboam's much greater sins cast a long, dark shadow over the entire existence of the northern kingdom. Not one of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel did as God commanded. Over and over and over again in the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, when we read the accounts of the kings' lives and reign, we hear that the king did evil. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused them to sin. Over and over, there's not a single king who has a favorable rating at the end of his reign. The man of God serves as a warning. He serves as a warning to the northern tribes who are about to disembark, the iceberg that lets go of the mainland and is floating off into oblivion. But he serves as a warning to us today as well, that when God speaks, he expects complete obedience. That's the principle, I think, that God wants us to get from this chapter. And I want to spell out three truths that might help us flesh that out a little bit more. The first one is that God still speaks today through the Bible, and he expects complete obedience. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." We've seen that just now in 1 Kings 13. "But in these last days," which is the time of Jesus on until his return, "in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." God breathed out his word through the authors of the Old and the New Testaments. And the whole of Scripture comes to us with the force of God's authority. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of Scripture is profitable for us, for our growth in the Lord, that we ought to take its entire contents very seriously. Wayne Grudem talks about the Bible's importance this way. He says, "The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words, in such a way that to disobey or disbelieve any word of Scripture is to disobey or disbelieve God." I want to read that again. "The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words, in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God." Now, there might be a number of us who are nodding or internally thinking, "Yes, we believe that. We agree with Wayne Grudem. We agree with that view of Scripture." But are we living like that statement is true? Jesus gives us a very stern warning in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. He's speaking to the Jews and he says this, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." I want you to notice two things from these verses. First of all, Jesus acknowledges that the Jews have searched the Scriptures, and he rightly points out that in them are the words that lead to eternal life. But Jesus says that the word is not abiding in them. Even though they've searched the Scriptures, it's not living in them because they haven't trusted. They're not believing in Christ. They're not believing the one that the Scriptures are pointing to. Now, the warning for us is that there are some here who search the Scriptures, who search the Scriptures perhaps daily, and do not have the word abiding in them. They say they believe in Jesus and agree with Wayne Grudem's definition of the authority of Scripture, but is he really abiding in your lives? The question for us is, are we responding with joyful obedience when he speaks? And I think the answer lies in both how we approach God's word and how we come away from God's word, how we enter into our time in God's word and how we leave our time from God's word. We need to come expectantly. We need to come expecting that God is going to speak, that he has something to say to us, that he wants to convict us of our sin, that he wants to lift our eyes up to him. We need to come ready to hear from God. Nancy Lee DeMoss, one of my wife's favorite authors, includes this prayer. It's all Scripture verses at the beginning of every one of her daily Bible studies. She prays, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Give me understanding that I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Teach me what I cannot see, for if I have done wrong, I will not do so again." We need to come with expectancy that God will speak to us. We need to come with the conviction that we will change our behavior, we will change our thinking, we will change our lives as we encounter God and his word. And it matters how we leave God's word. It matters that we would obey him completely. As we've committed to do before we hear his word, we would follow through on what he has spoken to us. couple weeks ago when Kevin was preaching through 2 Corinthians 5. It was Mother's Day, and Kim and I had a rare, quiet lunch after Sunday. And we were both talking about the sermon. And both of us felt a conviction because Kevin had preached very powerfully. The word, this Holy Spirit was speaking very powerfully about not living for this world. And is there anything different about our lives in this world that other people could see and see? We have a hope for something better. Are we living to please the Lord, or are we just living to please ourselves? And as we talked about this, we both had this sense that we had been spending too much time, too much thought, too much excitement about a particular TV show. Now, the show isn't bad in and of itself, and we have no problems with people watching it. But for us, it was something that we were think about and obsess about, and we thought, we've got to get the kids down so we can watch this TV show. And we felt like, that doesn't set us apart in any way. That doesn't set our minds on the thing above. So we felt like, we need to let it go. And there's nothing bad or wrong about watching the show, but we just said, we're not going to watch it anymore. We want to give ourselves to things that would honor the Lord more, at least in our hearts. So God is still speaking today through the Bible, and He still expects complete obedience. That's the first truth. The second truth, when God speaks, He expects complete obedience, and we will have no excuse. We are responsible for our disobedience, regardless of the reasons that led us to sin. The man of God could have made two excuses. He could have said, I was deceived by the old prophet. But this excuse didn't work for Eve, and it wouldn't work here either. Because the man should have remembered Numbers 23:19, which tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He simply took the old prophet at his word and didn't account for the fact that there were two words from the Lord that disagreed with each other. He didn't believe the word that the Lord had spoken to him. Instead, he believed that the word had spoken to a man that he didn't know at all. And he followed him. That was his fatal flaw. But the man of God could have made a second excuse. He could have said, I obeyed twice before I disobeyed. But this is equally unimpressive. It's like telling your wife, I didn't commit adultery twice before I did. There's little consolation in knowing that there was some obedience when entire obedience is what is expected. God still held the man accountable despite the circumstances that led to his death. Ultimately, he had no excuse for his sin. Similarly, we are held accountable for our sin regardless of what may have led up to it. The first thing that I think of is the way I, as a dad, respond to my children. As parents, we have many parents here, young parents, old parents. We cannot blame our children's actions for our own sin. It is not an excuse. It doesn't matter what kind of chaos is going on in your house. It doesn't matter if the dog is peeing in the living room and there's something burning in the oven and the kids are screaming and the phone is ringing. It's not an excuse. We are responsible for our sin before the Lord. And if we've sinned against our children in anger, we need to go and repent to them. We need to repent to the Lord. The same is true for children. Grown children, college students, some of you who are living at home. We have adults, children here who may have parents living with them, and you are put over the edge by the antics of your parents. Some of you have been hurt and abused by your parents. Some of you have inherited all sorts of sin because of the examples of your parents, but you're still responsible for your own sin. You still are accountable before God for the sin that comes out of you. I have been slogging through the great novel Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, which is a classic and one that I've wanted to read for a long time. I imagine there are only a handful of people in here. David Prestel and David Hinckley are probably the two that I know for sure have read it. I don't want to give it away, but I will. The dad, he's a terrible guy. He gets killed by one of his sons, and the mystery is, which son did it? There are four sons. And three of them all have motives and desire, and in some way, some some action in their father's murder. And they're all guilty in some way. Now, even though the dad is lousy and was a terrible father and was given to drinking and selfish and given to lustful desires and greedy and all sorts of terrible things, his sons are still accountable for their sin. And we see that in the book. We see that the sons are still accountable before the law, the civil law, for the murder of their father. But most importantly, they're accountable before God for their sin. Jesus was very clear. Sin comes from within us. It is part of our human nature. It does not come from external circumstances. Regardless of what has happened to us, we have no excuse for our sin. And the third truth, the most glorious truth, is that when God speaks, we cannot obey apart from God's gracious work in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because God is much more holy than we have ever imagined, our need for His grace is much greater than we ever knew. Romans 3:23 says that every person will fall short of the glory of God, and 6:23 says that the only thing our sin deserves is death. Apart from Jesus' obedience and death, we have no hope of pleasing God. We necessarily need two things. We need Christ's active obedience in His life. We need Jesus to have lived a perfect life. We need Him to have fulfilled the law perfectly so that He could give us His righteousness. We need Jesus' righteousness. Oftentimes we think we just need to get rid of our sin. We just need to toss our sin upon the cross and we'll be okay. That's necessary. But if we just toss our sin upon the cross, we're morally neutral. We're not acceptable in God's eyes. We need Christ's righteousness to be clothed upon us. So we need Christ's active obedience in His life. We need His righteousness put upon us. But the only way we can have His righteousness is by having Him take upon Himself our sin, and by His passive obedience in His death on the cross, which means He willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins in His body so that we wouldn't have to. This is the most incredible trade that has ever happened in the history of the world. That Christ, the God-man, would trade His righteousness, would give us His righteousness, and take upon Himself our nasty, filthy, bloodied, ripped sweatshirt and jeans, and He has given us the gleaming white robe, pure and unstained. It's a trade that we are utterly unworthy of. God has spoken. He's still speaking through His Word. He expects complete obedience from us, and we will have no excuses for our sin. Yet He is the one who offers us hope. He's the only one who could offer us hope. That we would trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, for this incredible trade of righteousness and sinfulness. We need to trust in His completed work. We need to trust ourselves fully in what Jesus has done for us. There is nothing we can add to what He has done. No bit of righteousness that would put us over the top. We need Christ entirely and only. We need to obey with Christ, abide with Christ daily. We need to seek Him, yearn for Him, come with expectation. We need to let His Word dwell in us day after day, all day long. And we need to come and worship and adore our Creator and our Redeemer, because He is the only one worthy of our praise. Will you close with me by singing the first verse of Amazing Grace?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. was blind, but now I see.
Amen. Will you stand as we sing together our benediction?
My friends may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. My friends may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To God be glory, now and forever, now and forever. Amen. To God be glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. I pray today if we learn from one another, may we glorify Him. That if the Lord should bring us back together, may we be in His arms till then. To God be the glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. To God be glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. My friends may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. My friends may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory, now and forever, amen. To God be the glory, now and forever, amen. To God be the glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. To God be glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. Now and forever, amen.
Go in His peace. Amen.